The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. If you're in the St. Louis metro area, be sure you've got the dog tied down. He may just blow away today. Who knows? It's supposed to get up to 40-mile-an-hour gusts of wind. So I tell you what, get a cup of coffee, cup of tea, whatever suits your fancy. Get up close to the radio and get ready to go through Genesis chapter 14 here on the Bible study with Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Good morning. How are you?
Good morning, Roland. 74 degrees in St. Louis.
Yes.
I just checked my thermometer here. It is 37 and cloudy. So I think I'd rather be in St. Louis, but maybe the whole thing with the wind is just to keep you guys humble.
Well, perhaps. I don't know if you've watched the news, the tornadoes that came through southwestern Missouri and then continued on through Kentucky, Tennessee, and those areas. There is a price to pay for this.
We've
had a fairly mild winter, but I think spring is going to come and cash the check for us.
Well, it's we've finally been getting some cold snaps here, and but I think it's supposed to get warmer tomorrow. I have followed a bit about some of those devastating tornadoes, and our prayers go out to those people, especially, I guess it was parts of southern Indiana and, as you said, into Kentucky. I hope they can experience the love of God and they're rebuilding now.
The interesting thing about today, funny how Providence provides things for us, we get to see Abraham the military guy today.
Yeah.
Which relates to you in another vocation that you serve.
Oh, I'm telling you, if whatever formula Abraham used to have 318 men defeat these armies, that would be a great formula to have. But we also know what the formula was, and that is it was God who willed those victories and gave Abraham the ability to carry them out.
Do they teach Abraham at the military war college?
No.
They should.
Hadn't thought about that. No, as a matter of fact. And I'm going through a course right now, and actually his name has not popped up. I'll have to mention that.
Well, maybe you raise your hand one day in class and see if you can draw the ire of the professor.
Excellent.
Let's begin with prayer, Pastor.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Well, now, in chapter 14 of Genesis, I guess maybe through the first 12, 13 verses, I think I'll go through this rather than read the text. I'll just discuss it with you because I'm not going to pretend I know how to pronounce these things.
I was going to say that I thought that might be why you'd skip the reading of it.
You know, I can say goyim, I can say king, I can say title.
Yeah.
But when it comes to cheddar cheese or whatever this fellow's name is,
Kedor Laomer. Kedor Laomer.
Why do we need to know all these people?
Well,
they're lost to history, essentially, aren't they?
And yes, they are. As a matter of fact, we don't have extant records of any of these kings that are mentioned here. But what's going on here in the first few verses of Genesis 14? We remember from Genesis 13 about how Abraham and his nephew Lot were coming up from Egypt. After spending time in Egypt, they separated because they had such vast herds and many people that they couldn't occupy the same piece of land. And they separated, and Abraham said, "You, Lot, you pick where you want to go, and then I'll go the other way." And Lot picked his land that looked beautiful, ending up over in the Sodom and Gomorrah area, and Abraham went the other way. And what we see then at the beginning of chapter 14 is that even though Abraham allowed Lot to make the choice of which direction he would go, still Abraham was the one that came out on top of the matter, because now in Lot's region, you're getting all of these skirmishes going on. And what was happening was this king, Kedor Laomer, we're going to call him Ched, okay? So King Ched had subdued this region years and years earlier. But in this region, by the Jordan, there were city-states that were ruled by their own kings who were starting to rebel against Ched. Didn't want to pay him tribute, didn't want to pay their dues to the guy that really was in control over the area. And so Ched musters up his army and the armies of three other kings, and they go down to subdue these rebellious kings. And in all of these skirmishes, as Ched had come down to squash the rebellion, we see how this outside force came down and pretty much leveled the people that were rebelling against him.
If I may interrupt you for a moment, Pastor,
mm-hmm.
This is a curiosity that I have to ask. It seems that at this point in time, if you have two friends, a spear, and a piece of ground, you're a king.
Mm. Well, and that's right. I mean, sometimes when we think of king, you know, King of England, who has a vast empire in years past and so on, we think of great pieces of land and lots of people. But you're right. These are small areas, small city-states, and everybody's got their own king, and everyone has their own army, and everybody likes to fight against each other and draw up alliances with each other. So, and when you know the area that we're talking about, it's not that big. The whole land of Israel, I mean, itself is not that big. And so, yeah, you're talking small groups. And what ends up happening here is that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah get involved in this rebellion against Ched, and they get crushed too. And this is where Lot gets taken off into captivity by Ched. Again, kind of the overall thing that we see out of all this is the fact that even though Abraham allowed Lot to choose where he wanted to go, it turned out that Abraham was going to be more blessed, because here's all this trouble going on where Lot had chosen to go.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or by way of email or the iPhone app, KFUO at KFUO.org. The phone lines are open now if you have any questions or comments as we go through our discussion of Genesis chapter 14 with Pastor Kurt Taylor. Pastor, interesting distinction here. Like I said, you can't turn and spit without hitting a king at this time.
Yeah.
All right?
Mm-hmm.
But Abraham, just as wealthy, just as much stuff, just as many men, is not referred to as a king.
Right. And perhaps, well, for one thing, he was a wanderer. He didn't have his own area. And we're going to assume that these kings that were, called kings were guys that were settled there, had been there, had their little, wherever, their castles or whatever they lived in back then. But that was their area. Abraham never had that. He was always going, God uprooted him and told him, you go this way. And so Abraham was spending much of his time just wandering around. So that's one reason why he would have been referred to as a king. I think another reason is because the whole account of Abraham from its beginning casts him as someone who is completely dependent upon God, because God is the one who is telling him to do what he does. But then all along the way, as Abraham obeys God, we see how God is blessing him one time after another. Even in the initial encounter between God and Abraham, the very first things that were, the words that were exchanged, were God telling Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. Before even telling Abraham, now here's what you need to do for me, or what you can do for me, God is already starting out as the one who is going to be showering down blessings upon Abraham. These are not qualities you'd usually associate with a king, someone who is completely dependent upon someone else. So I think there's a legitimate reason why we don't have Abraham cast in those terms. And we also see how God would, especially as the battle of the middle of this chapter rages, we see again how, while it was Abraham who organized his troops, it was obviously God that was going to provide the victory. Abraham is always a servant to God.
Now, Abram is template here.
Yeah.
Especially for Israel, the folks that come a little bit further down the line in history.
Mm-hmm.
Abram doesn't need to be a king, because he already has one, and that's God.
Mm-hmm.
And God provides, and God blesses, as you said. Now we get to the time of Saul,
mm-hmm.
and Israel isn't real happy without a king.
Mm-hmm. And God, to put it in human terms, capitulated to the demands of the people. And again, we walk a fine line when it comes to how God answers prayer, as though somehow we can manipulate God by our prayers. We don't want to cast it that way, because God, in his wisdom, knows what's best for us, and in his love, carries out what's best for us, so that if we pray fervently for something that's going to be harmful to us, that God does not want to have happen to us, he may say no to the prayers. Yet we also see, on the other side, as you mentioned, King Saul, how it was the people of Israel who were demanding a king, and God saying, all right, then you're going to have one. Because the people of Israel saw how everybody else had a king, and so we want one too. And God is saying, wait, I'm your king. You don't need an earthly king. No, we really want one. Everybody else has one. God says, all right. And so they get King Saul. That turned out badly. As Saul started out as a servant of God, but then became arrogant and turned from God. King David, that was a great story and a great servant of God. But we do see that we do have kings later on after Abraham. And if you were to take the vast majority of the history of Israel's kings, once God said, all right, you can have a king, it was bad, because these kings so often turned against God, turned the people against God, and so on. Abraham then becomes really the golden era, at the time of Abraham's service to God, because you're right, he was not called a king, and yet we see how faithful he was, how a recipient he was of God's grace, and how he would respond in faith to that.
Now, yesterday we saw that Lot's choice of property is going to take him into close proximity to these tribes. We see from the first half of the text today that these guys like to bump heads continually.
Mm-hmm.
There's no cable TV, so what are you going to do?
Yeah, go out and fight.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to go out and fight. You're going to do this. It's the way to make a buck in the day, I guess. So what did Lot expect? We're going to see this a little bit later on, but what did he expect? You know,
yeah.
This, I think Lot is so much like us today. We just merrily bounce through life not worrying about any consequences of our choices.
Mm-hmm. You know, since Abraham gave Lot the choice in Genesis 13, Lot was expecting that since it was up to him, he was going to get exactly what he wanted. A prosperous land, few skirmishes, just kind of an eat, drink, and be merry sort of thing. And I believe that's what he expected. However, perhaps if he had done his homework a bit, he would have seen how wicked were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah becoming, and how ripe this area was going to be for skirmishes, since there was a rebellion a-brewing, even as he chose that land. But again, the focus needs to be on Abraham, because in his showing of grace and mercy to Lot, it still turned out that Abraham was going to be shown even more grace and mercy. I know I call him Abraham when it's supposed to be Abram at this point, but you know what I mean.
Well, we sure do.
And
I think with benefit of the New Testament, we have license to go both ways.
I think we can. But again, it kind of does show, doesn't it, the how human choices may seem so proper and may seem, you know, we may think we have it all figured out, when in fact everything ultimately rests on the grace and mercy of God. And in Abraham and Lot, I guess we see kind of a little mini example of that. If Lot really did expect the land he chose to be the prosperous one and the one where he could live in peace, with all of his human wisdom to have chosen that land, and then it all turns to folly because he neither gets a peaceful life nor prosperity. But Abraham, who left everything to God, is the one who is ultimately blessed and does have the prosperity.
So when Sodom is attacked and sacked and Lot becomes a prisoner, Abram decides to rescue Lot. But the curiosity is, he made his choice. Why not let him deal with the consequences?
Again, Abraham's learning well from God. As we said, it was God who approached Abraham at the outset and promised him this great blessing of becoming a father of the nations and a father of a great nation. And you can't walk away from an encounter with God without recognizing what grace is and mercy. I think that's true across the board, but especially here, Abraham, with his close encounters with God, would be learning all along the way, look at how God is blessing me, look at how God is providing me everything I need and even more, so that when it comes to his nephew Lot being taken captive, we sure don't see any kind of a struggle going on in Abram's mind, do we? Saying, I wonder if I should go get him or not. Let me just weigh out the alternatives here. Maybe I should keep my nose out of it. We don't see any of that kind of struggling going on. It's just, all right, this is what I'm going to do. This is my kin. He's in trouble. I'm going to help him. That is something that Abram would have learned directly from God, and how even though Lot was, in the end, undeserving of Abraham going to rescue him, nevertheless, Abram was going to do that. Again, just as we are undeserving of God's grace and blessings, and yet God chooses to give them to us anyway.
It may not be the primary point of this lesson, but still it's important to note, don't you think, Pastor, the importance of family here?
Mm-hmm. Well, and what we see throughout the chapters of Genesis is the emphasis placed on family. When we get to chapter 14, verse 13, there's going to be a reference to Abram as a Hebrew, the first time that anybody is referred to as a Hebrew. And this reference is going to be dripping with family history. And when we see after the time of Abraham, when we see how God would introduce himself to people, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The emphasis on this lineage, this family history, is always going to be very prominent throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the age of the patriarchs. And the reason for that is because God had hitched this promise that he had made to Abram that he would become the father of a great nation. God was going to accomplish this through lineage, through family, through descendancy. This is how God had chosen to bless his people, is through this line that would begin with Abram and continue on all the way to Jesus Christ. Because God had chosen to fulfill his promises in this way, we do see a high emphasis on family. So it shouldn't surprise us. Not only is Abraham demonstrating the very character of God by going to rescue Lot, but you're right, Roland, this is something that is very in keeping with what we see beginning to develop here in Genesis, this emphasis on family and lineage and all of that.
You know, all these dies are being struck here in Genesis, and again, you have to see these themes. I think it's important to draw them out, Pastor, that here we have Abram going to the rescue of Lot. So it's no mere coincidence that here you have God's chosen, God's favored, as the one who rescues and saves.
Yeah, right. Well put, Roland, and especially because when you say exactly what you just said, all sorts of crosses start to appear in our eyes.
Oh, yeah.
Because when you describe it as Abram, God's chosen, going to rescue someone, we think of God, who so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. We think of the baptism of Jesus. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to, that's Transfiguration. But this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We do catch the overtones of how God would do this on a much greater scale in sending his own Son to rescue us from sin.
And against, now this is where you as the military guy are really going to be great for the program today. Because as you pointed out earlier, Pastor Taylor, overwhelming odds, underwhelming forces on the part of Abram, almost as if the overwhelming odds of sin, you know, suffocating the world, look as if no one's going to save us from this.
And yet we're saved by the one. This is where, especially in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to shout out to Hebrews as soon as we get to the part on Melchizedek here in Genesis 14, but this is where the book of Hebrews speaks so loudly in talking about how there was the one who could do all that he did, the one and only one who could by one sacrifice take away all the sins of all people for all time. As mathematically numerous were the sins that came as the result of the sin of Adam, yet there would be one Savior who could, by his one act, wipe all of that sin away. Certainly, we see how God is used to going against the odds, and God always wins. In this case of Abram, with his army of 318... Is that the right
number? Yeah, that's the number.
Yeah, 318 is going to go after this King Ched and all of his allies, and he's going to defeat him. We're not really given the strategy and the battle plan here, and there's a reason for that. It's because all we're told is that he divides his forces and at night goes after them and defeats them and drives them to Hobah, north of Damascus. I think Abraham would be one of the generals included in Air War College and Command and Staff College if there had been some details given. But the lack of strategy listed here, I think, is an absolute attesting to the fact that it's all God. God said, you're going to win, and he did. How God carried it out, we're not even told, leaving us once again completely dependent on the fact that it is entirely God's mercy and God's grace that allows Abram to carry out this unlikely victory. When we get to the New Testament and we are confronted, especially during this season of Lent, to the vast numbers of people that were opposed to Jesus, those that were shouting from the courtyard, crucify him, crucify him, and we're told that there were lots of people there doing that, and the whole religious establishment is lined up against Jesus, no doubt thinking that a victory was going to be easy. Well, it looked like it was, but in the end, God raises him from the dead, and God is victorious. God does this sort of thing all the time, and he does it with us, because here we are, individuals surrounded by, what is it, three-quarters of the world are non-Christian. Hmm. We're the minority. And yet the book of Revelation makes very clear, we're going to be the ones that are victorious in the end. And there's only one way that can happen, and that's because we have the power of God behind us.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, our guest this morning on the Bible study. When we get back, we actually will get to some of the text here. When Abram is blessed and meets Melchizedek, you can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also get in by way of email or the iPhone app. Use it on your iPad as well. They both work. KFUO at KFUO.org. We'll be back after these few short messages.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
You may know Thrivent Financial for Lutherans as a Fortune 500 organization, but do you know we're committed to excellence in financial services and caring for others? That's why we're proud to support the St. Louis area and those who live here. Find out more about the unique ways we give back to the communities we serve. In St. Louis, contact me, your local Thrivent Financial representative, John Groff, at 314-610-7910. That's 314-610-7910.
Well, I think you'd have to admit that 2012 is moving along quite quickly. I pray you are appreciating this blessed Lenten season now already, as you grow closer and closer to the one who could not have been closer to you and me when he suffered and died on Calvary. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to get closer to him along with me on Sunday morning's Moments of Assurance, heard at 9:15 a.m. right here on listeners-supported KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My old friend Robert Kolb introduces the Apostles' Creed to us with these sentences. "The work of the church is the forgiveness of sins," Luther told his hearers at Wittenberg as he was preaching sermons which he would use in writing the catechisms. The forgiveness of sins is the theme of the Creed, and the Creed tells us that God loved us without condition as he made us, and that he loved us in our sinfulness so much that he became human to die and rise for us, and that he loves us through the work of the Holy Spirit to this day and forever. If indeed the Catechism describes human living under God's forgiveness, then the Creed is the heart of the Catechism. And if the Creed is the heart of the Catechism, then the second article of that Creed is the heart of our faith. At one point, Jesus told his disciples, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down your life for your friends." Now, we could find a lot of people who would agree with that statement. But now let's listen to what St. Paul wrote about what Jesus did for us that was so much more than he asks of us. "While we were still weak, at that very moment, Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. It is a rare thing to find someone who will die on behalf of an upright person, though I suppose someone might be brave enough to die for a good person. But this is how God demonstrates his own love for us. The Messiah died for us while we were still sinners. How much more in that case, since we have been declared to be right by his blood, are we going to be saved by him from God's coming anger? When we were his enemies, you see, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. If that is so, how much more, having already been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" Let's pray about this. Lord, teach us today that since you loved us so deeply while we were your enemies, we now have a new reason for living. Help us not to go back again to a life lived only for ourselves. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, whose love for us never ends. Amen.
Good morning and welcome back to the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Kirk Taylor, our guest this morning from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, where it's not very breezy, but it's cold, unlike here in St. Louis, where it's warm but very breezy. Thanks for staying with us, Pastor.
Yes, absolutely.
Let's go right to the phones, because Bob has been waiting through the break to get a question about Abraham, I guess we go both ways at this point. Bob, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Morning, Bob.
I just wanted to make an observation about Abraham and his 318 men. If probably those were most of the men that he had that worked for him, But think about how many men that is. How big an area he must have lived in to have 318 men. And then they probably had families. At least some of them had families. Abraham had a lot of people, and he wasn't called a king, but he was a very large personage in that area. And I think a lot of times we forget about that. We think, well, it's just Abraham and, you know, Sarah, and they're wandering around. They had a lot of people with them. No. The second point I want to make was that, and Pastor, you made the comment earlier about the fact that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said that many, many, many times throughout the history of Israel. Notice that God said, I am the God of. I'm not the God who was of Abraham, who Abraham did worship. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the, you know, God's emphasis is that these are living people. Mm-hmm. They're not dead. Yes, they're dead in human terms, but they're not dead because they're living in heaven.
Yeah. And I think also what might be said about that, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is when he says it that way, Bob, I think you bring up a good point on the one hand, that these patriarchs live forever with God in heaven. And I think perhaps another thing that is being communicated with those words, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is that throughout the Old Testament, when God would use that formula, it would be an indication to the people that he himself has not changed. Yeah. The love, the power, the grace that God showed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be the same, because he was the same all throughout the Old Testament and, frankly, into eternity. When we, as Christians that also have the New Testament, go back into the Old Testament and read, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we can be assured, too, that yes, these patriarchs live forever with God in heaven, but also we are assured that the God who treated those patriarchs the way that he did, with such a blessing and such devotion, it's the same God who does the same sort of thing to us and for us today.
And what's really interesting is that he uses his name, Yahweh.
Yahweh, yes.
I am.
Yep.
That's the formula he uses.
That's right. And we will hear that again, won't we, in the New Testament, as Jesus would refer to himself this way. Before Abraham was born, I am, as Jesus then identifies himself with the God of the Old Testament, as the God of the Old Testament.
Yep. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you, Bob. Good to hear from you this morning.
I'd like to say a word, Roland, if we could, before going into the section on Melchizedek, about verse 13, and it's maybe it just kind of amounts to a little bit of Bible trivia here, but it's in verse 13 of chapter 14 that we first see Abram being referred to as a Hebrew.
Right.
And this is the first time that anybody would be designated as a Hebrew. And this is a term that continues today. When we were in college, we had to study Hebrew. In other words, we had to learn the Hebrew language. So we're familiar with that word. This is the first time that it comes up. And what it probably has for roots is there may be two strains of why Abram's referred to as a Hebrew here. One is because he is a descendant of a guy named Eber. You can almost hear Hebrew in there. And here's how it kind of goes. You had Shem, son of Noah. And by the way, you've heard of Jewish people referred to as Semites. If somebody is against Jews, they are called anti-Semites, anti-Semitic. Well, that comes from Shem, the son of Noah. And then you go from Shem down to Arphaxad to Shelah, then to Eber. So Eber is going to be a great grandson or so of Shem. And then after you get Eber, you go Eber, Peleg, Roy, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. So that Abram is like a great grandson of Eber, who comes from Shem. That may be where the root of the word Hebrew comes from, is Abram's great grandfather Eber. But also, there's a verb in the Hebrew language, which the verb is Eber, which means to wander about, to pass through. So that perhaps one of the reasons why this designation of God's people descendant from Abraham stuck, being referred to as Hebrews, that is, one reason why that designation of Hebrew may have stuck is because the Israelites would be notoriously wandering about in the years following Abraham. And not only through the wandering in the wilderness under Moses, but also with their being taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and all the way through the diaspora between the testaments, where Hebrews would be scattered through different parts of the world. That may be another reason why this name of Hebrew stuck. But here's where it begins, with Abram being referred that way in verse 13.
Well, I guess every family has a name.
I guess so.
Let's grab one more quick phone call before we go on to Melchizedek and talk with Rick. Rick, good morning. Thank you for the call.
Well, thank you for taking the call, Roland. Talking about the insurmountable odds, God brought it all down to one lady, Queen Esther.
Mm.
And that is the book that President Obama had just recently gave to the Prime Minister of Israel on his visit here to the States.
Mm.
And his response was, see, they even tried to get rid of us then.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And with his 318, the 300 of Gideon, the one of Esther, the six-day war that started on the Day of Atonement when no one was prepared for war, the outstanding outcome that God has prevailed for his people.
Mm-hmm.
And I know there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that was specifically for Israel, where a lot of people say, well, you can take that blessing and apply it to your life today, when no, you can't. But the one where in Genesis 12, where God speaks about, those that bless you, I will bless you. Those that curse you, I will curse.
Mm-hmm.
Would you think that would still stand for today?
When God shows his preservation to the Israelites, and as you've rightly pointed out, again and again and again, we see how even though everybody was against them, they managed to survive, and how God preserved them. There was a reason for that. And the reason, the biggest reason, was not because the Jewish people by nature are so good. I mean,
right.
That can't be said of anyone.
Right.
The main reason was because God was preparing for the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why God so graciously preserved these people down through the ages of the Old Testament. It's because it was going to be through these people that his son, Jesus, would come, who would then save the world from sin. It is Paul, then, who identifies the believers in Jesus as the equivalent to the people of God of the Old Testament that God so graciously preserved. It's not so much a nation of people that God's interest was in preserving, as much as it was saving the world from sin through his son, Jesus Christ, that would come from this nation of people. Now, as the New Testament says, certainly under St. Paul, you and I, who believe in Jesus, are now Israel. We
right.
are Israel. And so,
right.
and this is much greater and much more profound than whether the United States is the blessing that is referred to in Genesis 12, where it says, "I will bless those who bless you." You know, since we're friends with Israel, and since we do a lot to help keep Israel on the map, does that sound like a fulfillment of Genesis 12? Well, I know to some people it does, but it's greater than that. It's far more profound than that. We are the ones who are Israel now because we have faith in Christ, as St. Paul says. And God continues to preserve us through his word and sacraments today. Even as we saw how God would rescue his people through Queen Esther, and even as we see how God would provide victory for Abram against these armies of King Ched with only 318 men, the ultimate comparison for us is how we, God's people Israel today, the ones who have faith in Christ, are being preserved by God through his word and sacrament until that day that he takes us home to heaven. That's the line I think we want to follow when we see about and hear about God's preservation of his people.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you, Rick. Good to hear from you this morning. All right, so Abram has come to victory over these kings, and we pick up at verse 16. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eskol, and Mamre take their share. And that's the text for today. Right before we get to Melchizedek, we have one more call for you, Pastor, and that's from Linda. Linda, good morning.
Good morning. Am I on?
You sure are.
Oh, good morning, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Well, what you were just saying, how God preserves us through his word, his promises, and his sacrament. And I was thinking how when we hear his promises, when we hear his word of what Jesus has done for us through his dying for us, he had authority over death before he came to this earth, but he won authority over death for us when he died in our place on the cross. And that word and those sacraments, our baptism, that reminds us and it brings us into the remembrance that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and God has placed everything under his feet. And so we stand in a victory, you know, no matter what comes, even the little death that we all face, he has authority over that. And like when we go to him in prayer, he's even in the whirlwind, you know, the whirlwinds. He takes care of those people even who get hurt. And it doesn't look like victory. It didn't look like victory when he hung on the cross, but he won a great victory for us that nobody can take from us. Mm-hmm. And what he promised Abraham was promised to Christ. And Jesus has us in his arms, and we're all taken care of. And, you know, if we come under that authority of God, and then we have authority over everything that comes at us. We come under that authority in prayer, and the peace of God that passes all understanding guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, because we know that he is an authority. Like you said, Pastor, he is all power.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I am, right?
Yes, and one thing that's always important to, as you've rightly done, Linda, when we talk about the power of God, we never leave it there, do we? We always talk about how God has all this power and authority, but we also talk about how God has chosen to use that power, and it's always out of love for us. Even when exercising that great act of power in destroying death and the grave and raising Jesus from the dead, God's power doesn't occur in a vacuum or just for the sake of power. God uses his power and authority out of love for us to save us. And that's really the best way to, one of the best ways to understand what it means that God is powerful. We can always admire his power at creating the heavens and the earth and being able to do anything he wants. But how God has chosen to define his power is by showing love, by using his power in love toward his people.
Linda, thanks for the call this morning. We appreciate hearing from you. Okay, now, Pastor, we get to, well, what some might call a figure of mystery here. We don't really know much, or do we know much about Melchizedek? Let's begin with what the name means. And King of Salem.
And the name of Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. King of Salem means King of Jerusalem. This is where Melchizedek is. He's out of Jerusalem. And what's fascinating here is that this is it. This is the entire appearance of Melchizedek on the face of the earth, contained here in verses 18, 19, and 20. That's it. You're never going to see him again, but you're going to hear about him, and you're especially going to get some incredible significance being assigned to Melchizedek, even when these three verses are his only appearance. And here's why. Melchizedek just kind of pops onto the scene here, not invited by anybody. He just shows up, and he's giving this gift to Abram after his defeat of King Chedd's army, and gives him the bread and wine. I know we want to try and find significance in this for the Lord's Supper, but the fact is, as he gives the bread and wine to Abram, it was simply a standard part of a celebratory meal. That's all that it was. So he gives them this, and he praises the Lord. He pronounces a blessing on Abram. Abram gives him a tenth of everything, and that's it. Melchizedek is gone. But what's fascinating about him is the significance assigned to him, both in Psalm 110, but especially in the book of Hebrews, because the writer to the Hebrews is going to go on and on and on and on and on about how Jesus is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. And the reason is because Melchizedek, we don't know of his beginning. We don't know who his father was. We don't know whose grandparents were. We have no idea where he was born. We have no knowledge of how Melchizedek began. We have no knowledge of how Melchizedek ended. So you have now a figure here who is not necessarily tied to anyone, and who has, at least from all appearances, no beginning and no end, even though certainly he was a human being. He would have been born, he would have died, but there is nothing about that. So you have a figure here with no beginning and no end. You have someone here who is not only a priest, and we know that priests are responsible for the sacrifices, but is also referred to as a king. And you have somebody here who is obviously being portrayed as greater than Abraham, because Abram is being blessed by Melchizedek, and Abram offers him a tenth of what he has. So you put these three things together, especially no beginning, no end, not only a priest but a king, greater than Abram, and this is why you have the writer to the Hebrews expanding on the fact that this Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and that Jesus is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. Jesus himself, the Son of God, has no beginning and no end. Not only is Jesus a priest who carried out the one sacrifice on the cross to take away the sins of all people for all time, but he's also a king, as Melchizedek. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus himself said that before Abraham was born, I am. And so from this little appearance of this strange guy, Melchizedek, we get an entire incredible theology built by God through the writer to the Hebrews about how this individual here is going to point us ahead to Christ, who would be the great priest and king. And what's also fascinating about all of this is the fact that you had other priests in the Old Testament all along the line of Aaron. And so when you would get to the New Testament, the priests that people would have in their minds are the priests who were along the order of Aaron, priests who did have a beginning, you know, and who inherited their priesthood from somebody else, and who died at the end. These would be the priests that most people would have in their minds, so that if Jesus is referred to as a priest, there would be a deficiency, because priests, in people's minds, inherit their priesthood, they're born and they die. These are not things that are true of Jesus. And so the writer of the Hebrews brilliantly connects Jesus not with the priesthood of Aaron, but with the priesthood of Melchizedek, showing a greater priesthood than even the people at the time of the New Testament would have been familiar with and used to. And with that, say goodbye to Melchizedek, because you're never going to see him again.
You mentioned the first appearance of the term Hebrew here. A couple of other firsts that are occurring. First appearance of a priest. But interesting to note that up to this point, God speaks directly to Abraham, but now at this point with Melchizedek, God's words are spoken through a third party, almost like the prophets and the other priests, sort of like what you do on a Sunday morning.
Sure. Why not? we're preachers on the order of Melchizedek. But, yeah, you're right. Here you have someone who also has a relationship with God and knowledge of God, Melchizedek, who is blessing Abraham and blessing God. And in this brief appearance, we see how Abram isn't the only one who knows God. There is another, and there are others, but that God is choosing to carry out his covenant promise through Abraham. And here's Melchizedek, this great priest-king, who is appearing on the scene, granting his blessing to Abram, in a way, kind of showing God's approval of his own plan, if you will.
Hmm.
By these two individuals meeting out here, we see God not only continuing his plan through Abram, but now as Melchizedek comes out and pronounces a blessing on Abram, we see God kind of, you know, confirming, passing his own blessing on his own plan. I think assuring us that this plan is going to be carried out. It's going to happen exactly the way that God wants it to, and it's going to ultimately end up in the person and work of Jesus, the great priest and king in the order of Melchizedek.
Our guest this morning on the Bible study has been Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. All the best, my friend. I so enjoy spending this time with you. Thank you for a very, very good lesson.
Me too. Thank you, Roland. Always a pleasure.
Take care, my friend. All right, coming up next, we have Ask the Pastor. The Southern Illinois District President is in studio with us. Timothy Schar will be joining us for questions, comments, things in the news. Why don't you join us? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.